Good morning. The Lord is risen. Amen. Turn with me to James chapter 5. And we'll be reading verses 13 through 18 this morning. Last week we saw that for the last time in his letter, James addresses the tongue. And this time he took aim at one of the vital principles that undergirds everything that he's talked about in regards to the tongue, and that is the truth. Specifically admonishes believers regarding oaths. And we saw that the phrase above all things doesn't necessarily mean that James believes the proper use of oaths is the most important thing that he has said in the letter, but it is indeed something of vital, crucial importance. And his comment to swear not does not mean he is outlawing oaths. As we saw, the Bible is replete with oaths, the Lord himself taking oaths, saints in the Old Testament taking oaths, and as was pointed out by Elder Johnson, Paul taking oaths in the New Testament. Rather, he's interested in proper oath-taking, not taking oaths in a cavalier manner or forgetting in whose name we swear. And then he expanded the underlying theme of truth in that he admonished us to be people of integrity, people of our word, that our yes would be yes and our no would be no. And that he couches that language in light that we will be condemned, judged for untruth and improper oaths, reinforcing the seriousness of what he says. So moving on to James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we beseech you by your Holy Spirit to teach us what we don't know, to make us into that which we ought to be, and that you would help us to understand these things. We pray for your help in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this last section of James seems to be a concluding section to many commentators, and yet as we read it, it sounds like, okay, he's just on to another particular topic. It doesn't sound at all like a conclusion to like some of the Pauline letters where he begins to address, well, I'm going to visit you, or please give me greetings to somebody else. Rather, as we will see, he ends his letter rather abruptly. And so this is indeed another topic, but it is also somewhat of his concluding remarks. And in this section of verses 13 through 20, we see many connections to earlier parts of his letter. He talks about afflictions and trials, and we see that throughout the letter. And the illustration of Elijah recalls the appeals to Old Testament prophets and to Job that we saw earlier in this chapter. His reference to Elijah's prayers regarding rain reuses the imagery that he used earlier in the chapter regarding the earlier and latter rains. The general call to rejoice in trials that we saw in chapter 1 and the command to pray for wisdom in chapter 1, verse 15. So too, prayer is the proper response to the afflictions, including sickness, that we will see in verse 14 and 15. And just as one's own sin plays a central role in succumbing to temptation that we saw in chapter 1, so likewise, sin can also play a role in sickness. But as we look at this section, there is one theme that dominates throughout these verses, and that it is prayer. Some of our Christian brothers, when they read about the anointing of oil and that the prayer of faith shall raise the sick, go off on an extreme tangent that all of our prayers regarding the sick will be answered, the faith and health and wealth movement. But rather, what this passage is all about is prayer. Look at this section again with me. Seven times prayer is mentioned in these six verses. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Verse 16, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. Verse 18, and he prayed again. So as we go through this section, we will see over and over the admonition for us to pray. And he begins this section with, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. And we can imagine that the readers, the original recipients of the letter, the very first Sunday after receiving this letter from the courier who has come up the hill and handed it to the pastor, and he reads it, and then that Sunday he lays out the letter and he reads it to the congregation. We can just imagine their reactions when they get to this phrase and he says, is any among you afflicted? They say, well, yeah. You've been talking about afflictions all through this letter. Of course we're afflicted. You know we're afflicted. You know our circumstances. Over and over you talk about trials. Can anybody raise their hands here who is afflicted? All of us can raise our hands. Why? Because we're human. We're sinners and we live in a fallen world, and life is full of trouble, sorrows, and problems. The word afflicted here is related to the word that he had used just a few verses before in verse 10 when he says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction. This word is also related to when he talks about afflictions in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, trials. So the idea is that the brethren, all of us, are indeed suffering trials, hardships. And what kind of letters, what kind of afflictions specifically does he mention in his letter? Well, we see that one of the aspects of trials and troubles that they undergo is economic. Their pocketbook, their bank account, the sustenance of their life. We see this in a number of ways. In chapter 2, he has warned them that is it not the rich who drag you into court that have, by implication, economic damages? And earlier in this chapter, he talks about the agricultural barons who are mistreating their workers, who are withholding pay, who are not paying them properly what they're owed, or not paying them at all, and that is causing great harm and suffering, perhaps not being able to even purchase the food that they need to live. We also see the affliction of persecution. How does this letter begin? Well, he talks about the 12 tribes of Israel that are scattered abroad. And when we talked about that, they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire because of the persecutions that they're facing and the troubles that they have. And of course, in the context of this chapter, he talks about the prophets who are persecuted. Why? For speaking the word of the Lord. So to these readers, recipients, and us to a certain extent, especially our brothers and sisters in other countries, are persecuted for speaking in the name of the Lord. And also, in this context, he did refer to Job. We can all refer to relate to Job because his trials are varied and many. Economic trials, yes, but also the trial of death of family members, and also persecution, persecuted by friends who are supposed to love him. And then we see in the following verses, in verse 14 and 15, that James introduces a new affliction, a new trial, that's sickness. So taken together, this word affliction covers a broad range of different trials and troubles. And James tells us, okay, you have afflictions, how are you to respond? Says, pray. And we hear that, we read that, and it's almost like it's another duh moment. Of course. Well, why are you even telling us to pray? Isn't that our first and obvious reaction? We get in an accident. Somebody's diagnosed that we love with cancer. Any kind of affliction. We almost always respond in prayer, right? Well, maybe we do, and sometimes maybe we don't. Maybe we respond in the great trials of life, but if we stub our toe and we can't walk for several days, do we even make it a matter of prayer at all? James is saying, no matter what kind of affliction, small or great, you are to pray. In Isaiah 43, verse 22, the Lord tells us through the prophet, "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel." The Lord is commanding us to pray. And what would be the purpose of our prayer? Well, yes, it would be proper and right for us to ask the Lord to remove the affliction. That's perfectly fine. But when we see James talking about trials and troubles in the book, does he say, pray for the relief of your trial, that it will be absolutely removed? That's not what he says when he's talking about trials. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, "The trying of your faith worketh patience. Let, allow, submit patience to have her perfect work." Verse 12 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation and trial." So when we look at the book of James, our first and foremost immediate response to the trials that we face ought to be, "Lord, I trust you. Work in me patience. Help me to endure properly and with the attitude that will glorify you, no matter what this trial is. Let me learn patience." But of course, it's not restricted to that. When we look through the Bible, there are all types of different kinds of prayers, and the use of these kinds of prayers is proper when we're facing troubles. Again, whatever they might be, troubles at work, troubles with our kids, traffic jams, the cold during winter, etc., and on and on. So the first prayer that we are is proper to use is supplication, what we just talked about, asking that the Lord would indeed have mercy upon us and remove the trial. We read in Philippians 4:6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, your life should be characterized by prayer in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." He knows your needs, but we are commanded to make them known unto Him. And we're to do so with what kind of prayer? A prayer of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to Him for bringing the trials, for bringing the sufferings, knowing that He is a loving God who is good all the time. The things that we say to one another, the things that we know, but we don't really know them down in the depths of our heart, because when we respond to trials, it betrays what we really truly believe. And all of us would confess we have room to grow in this area. Another kind of prayer would be intercession. I had the joy Friday of having a root canal. And they ran into troubles, and I get to go back. And I'm sitting in the chair praying, "Lord, please give this guy wisdom with this trouble that they're encountering. Lord, please help me. Give me patience." But it also struck me, you know, I can pray for others who have gone through much worse things than root canals than me. And I can start praying in this dentist chair for others. And that is appropriate. In the midst of our suffering and trials, it's so easy to be overwhelmed and just have those blinders on, thinking and seeing only what's going on in our own lives and not remembering our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Not just ourselves, but for all men. What about imprecatory prayers? Is that proper during affliction and trials? Well, I think so. In this chapter, James has talked about those employers who are mistreating their workers. And not just a subtle, insignificant trial, but overwhelming, life-threatening trials. The psalmist, as we've seen and been instructed many times in this church, uses this type of appeal to emphasize the holiness of God and His justice. Psalm 7, verse 9 and 10, we read, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. The righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart." It would have been appropriate for the believers who were suffering such great trials at the hand of wicked employers, wicked men, to pray this kind of prayer. And reminding ourselves that in that section when James is talking about the wicked rich, what does he say as a comfort to us, as in a warning to the unrighteous rich? He says, "Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Our God will indeed make all things right." Another appropriate kind of prayer, lament. We know how to complain. We don't need to go to school to learn how to complain. It comes quite naturally to us. It just flows right out of our mouths. But do we know how to pray, and do we know how to lament biblically? To lament is to simply express grief and regret, sorrow, but not simply to others or to castigate ourselves, but to cry out our griefs unto our Heavenly Father. Even when you don't want to go to Sunday school, to lament. But lamenting is a common theme in the Bible. Indeed, there is a book called Lamentations, Lamenting. Many of the Psalms are songs of lamenting, expressing a range of emotions, grieving over the loss of a loved one, grieving over the loss of something that we cherish. It can even be the loss of a tree. You think, "Mr. Snow, what do you mean by that?" Well, we have a tree that is very dear to us, the tree that was planted after my father-in-law died. That tree has grown and it fills our front yard and it is beautiful. It gives us shade. It protects our house. Somebody came and chopped that tree down, there would be lamenting. There would be lamenting. The Lord knows us, and even in the smallest things. Psalm 130, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." Have you ever been in that situation where you cry in the depths? Have you been in the depths? You all have. Do you cry unto the Lord? We lament when we feel helpless in our situation. Psalm 6:3, "My soul is also vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? How long? How long?" The Bible instructs us to lament over our sin. Psalm 51, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And you feel and understand the passion behind those words, the great cry of David's heart there. And then we also have the example of Jonah. Now here is a man who is afflicted. Afflicted like no one else in the history of mankind, being placed in the belly of a fish by the Lord. Such affliction. And what does he do? He cries out to the Lord. Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Commentator wrote, "We should view prayer as another revolutionary tactic, not a passive resignation to a situation. In prayer, we enlist the aid and ear of the Lord of hosts. Recall chapter 5, verse 4. The cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Our God is more than capable of righting our wrongs and helping us in our pain. It also reminds us of that great hymn that we sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer." And then James says on the heels of that, if you are afflicted, pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And this word for merry is exactly what it says. Merry, cheerful, glad. Just like in "God Rest Ye," merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. But as the word merry suggests, is connoting a state of emotion, of our being, our feelings. In other words, it's not describing an outward circumstance. I think what we can see here, the emphasis of what this means, is what we find in the other occurrence of this word in the New Testament, which is in Acts chapter 27. That stirring, dramatic story of Paul's shipwreck. And Paul is addressing his mates on the ship, and he says, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there should be no loss of any man's life among you." And later on, he repeats it. He says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." So James is not saying necessarily that you're to be merry and to sing psalms when everything is going well. No, when you are in the middle of a shipwreck, you're rejoicing in the Lord because you know He has taken care of you. You know that He has sent that shipwreck, that He holds you in His hands. And what kind of song are we supposed to sing? Well, we're not supposed to sing the songs that unbelievers like to sing, to lift themselves up. "The sun will come out tomorrow," or "I can see clearly now, the rain is gone." That's kind of a neat song, yeah. Oh, "Don't worry, be happy." Now, these songs are, of course, you know, my generation, but I did look up on YouTube for happy songs. And apparently there is a song called "Happy" by a chap named Pharrell Williams. I am exposing my ignorance of current pop culture by a long shot. And I listened to it a couple times, and I still can't remember the tune, which I would say is a criticism of that song, but that's another issue. However, there's over a billion views on this song. And I think that's quite the tragedy, because when we look at the song, "Oh, what a beautiful morning," only has 280,000 views. That's a crime. That is a crime. But that's not the kind of song that James is talking about. He's using the word here, song, that means, interestingly enough, to pluck, to pull out, to cause to vibrate by touching or twanging. He's talking about playing an instrument by implication. Now, you may be surprised to learn that between 1870 and 1930, the biggest industry in this country was pianos, making pianos. And the biggest ticket item on every household budget, besides the house itself, was a piano. Everyone had to have one. It was a prized possession, an essential part of life. Long before radio, long before television, long before iPhones and streaming and all that sorts of things, what did they have to do? Well, they gathered around the piano and they sang. And what did they sing? Well, in Christian homes, they sang hymns. And the other uses of this word in the New Testament reinforces that's what James is after, is singing worship songs. We read in Romans 15:9, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as is it written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.' And another very familiar verse to us, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, coming from the one who is Mary, they are no doubt singing praise, joyful songs unto the Lord. And this word, commentators say, is in the present tense, just like the word when he says to pray is in the present tense. From what I understand from that, the nuance is that it's to be continuing, ongoing. In other words, like Paul, who commands us to be praying without ceasing, the idea here is to be singing without ceasing. So why are we to sing? Well, singing is a form of prayer. I think that's right to point that out in a section where he's talking so much about prayer. And interestingly, in the Psalms, at the end of the section of where we find most of David's Psalms, he concludes Psalm 72. He doesn't say, "And the Psalms of David, the son of Jesse, are ended," but rather he writes, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Singing is a form of prayer. And we're to worship God and sing and thank Him for the good gifts that He gives us, including the good gift of a good old-fashioned trial. James 1:17 reminds us that every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Singing also demonstrates that God has captured every part of our being, our minds, our bodies, and the use of our tongues, and our affections, our emotions. Our emotions are a big part of singing to the Lord. Psalm 95:1, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Often, when the elders are leading worship during service, we can look out, and whether you know it or not, you're betraying by your faces if you're really into that song you're singing, or if you're thinking about something else, or if you're really joyful in what you're singing, or if you're downcast. Our faces show what we're thinking about. Now, I'm not to suggest that we walk around with fake joyful faces, but rather to remind ourselves that joy is indeed an emotion. It's a decision. It's also rejoicing in the Lord despite the fact that we may feel absolutely terrible. We may feel physically sick, but still be joyful in the Lord. Nevertheless, may we sing with great joy. We're to sing to remember our God. We're to sing demonstrating that we do indeed believe that He is in control of all things, including the times of prosperity. In Deuteronomy, Moses had warned the people that when they entered the land of plenty and all things were going good, not to forget the name of the Lord. We're not to forget in the time of when things are really going well, when we had a bonus, when we just got engaged, whatever it might be, may we also remember not only our Lord, but remember to sing. And we're also to sing to encourage ourselves and to encourage one another in the faith. I've referred to this passage a number of times before, but I think it's appropriate to do so again. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas have been thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they were beaten. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. No doubt, no windows, no skylight, probably stank, it was probably damp, it was uncomfortable, they're probably bleeding, their wounds hurt. And they made their feet fast in the stocks so they couldn't get up and stretch, walk around. And at midnight, they're still awake. They probably can't sleep because they're in such pain. Paul and Silas prayed. We say, okay, if I was in those circumstances, I would pray too. Again, an obvious reaction. Absolutely, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that the Lord delivers me and gets me out. Well, is that what they prayed? I'm not sure. I think that the next phrase gives us a clue. For what do we read? And they sang praises unto God. Okay, I would pray. I would absolutely pray that God would get me out of this pickle that I'm in, this terrible prison. But would I really sing? Would I remember to sing? And yet Paul and Silas are singing. And are they singing a song of deliverance, or are they singing the song of praise to God, of this majestic, all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty God who has declared that they ought to be in prison at this moment for purposes of that they don't know? And what do we read? And sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, no doubt they heard some of those prayers, but I think they might, more prisoners might have heard them singing at the top of their voices loudly and clearly. So they were not only thanking the Lord and extolling His providence, but they were also witnessing to others as well as reminding themselves, encouraging themselves, singing to themselves. And that's what we read in Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We are indeed to speak and sing to one another, which is what we do every Sunday. And remember the phrase that begins this passage. He says, "Is any among you afflicted?" Clearly referring to the body of Christ as a whole and not just individually. Many of our great hymns are not just addressed solely to the Lord, but to one another, to encourage each other. O worship the King. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Crown Him with many crowns. We're speaking to one another to do these things, to lift our eyes up to the Lord, and doing it by His Spirit and with great joy. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." So often we find ourselves singing in the shower, singing in the car, singing to accompaniment of the radio or your favorite big band station on Pandora. But do you find yourself singing throughout the week to the Lord? May it be so. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these admonishments. We acknowledge that we often do not pray when we ought to, and we do not sing when we ought to. We ask for Your help to obey Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.